Well, good morning, everybody. Let me extend my word of welcome to you. We have some special guests with us. We have students from Student Ministries here. We are so excited you're here. Welcome. We also have a group of children from our children's ministry who are exiting to the left. We want to thank them for being here. Let's thank them for being so special. We had six people baptized in the first service, and I tell you, folks, this is what it's all about. Seeing people's lives changed and seeing people's hearts changed and understanding that people make public confessions of their faith. It's been just a wonderful day. Some of you have asked me about our adult baptisms. When is that? We had so many students this time that we just decided to do students. Next, the end of February, we'll do another baptism. It'll be adults and students and children as well. Next Sunday, I go up and talk to these students at the first part of the service about their baptism, the children up in the children's ministry. So I'm looking forward to that. It ought to be a nice experience in talking with them and explaining baptism to them. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would appreciate it getting them out and turning to the book of Jonah, please. One of the minor prophets is going to be in the right side of your Old Testament. You're going to find a book by the name of Amos, and you're going to then find Jonah. Some of the major prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and then you're going to get to Jonah. We've been studying the book of Jonah. We're going verse by verse through it. We have decided that it's a great opportunity for us to look at how we perceive the world and how we view the world has everything to do with our behavior. And so we're looking at verses 4 through 7 today. If you would turn there, I'd like to read the section of Scripture. I have some comparisons I'd like to bring to you today, and then we will be on our way home for a nice afternoon. You ready? You got your Bibles open to Jonah chapter 1? Okay. You found verse 4? Good. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below it in the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are asleep? Get up! Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. We'll end with verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" I don't know how many times I have read that section of Scripture and how easy it just kind of goes by. I struggled this week trying to figure out, why did the author write it? What is in there that we should know? And we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We know that there's not one word that's given that is not given for a purpose. And so I began to labor and try to figure out what is here. Now, it is an interesting story, isn't it? You know the story. We've been studying it. God went to Jonah, a very popular and famous prophet in the northern kingdom, said to him that he was supposed to go to his arch enemy, the Ninevites, and he was supposed to preach to them. Jonah thought about it, and he got up, and instead of preparing to go to Nineveh and do what God told him to do, he got up and prepared to go 2,000 miles in exactly the opposite direction. Tarshish, the place that he was going, was 2,000 miles to Spain. It was the end of the known world. It was the last outpost of known civilization. And I believe, as I said last time, that I believe that Jonah was going on his way to try to find a new identity, a place where he could disappear, a place where he didn't have to take responsibility. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. Jonah did not think he could get away from the rule of God. God, the creator of all things, God knowing all things, he was not trying to get away from the face of God. He was trying to get away from the responsibility of God. I can understand that, can't you? Have you said no to something recently that you shouldn't have? Have you said yes to something that you shouldn't have? Do you know what it feels like to be disobedient? You know what it feels like to have to struggle with your relationship with God? Well, it's not unfamiliar to us. It's not unfamiliar to me. I'm sure it's quite familiar to you. We start now in the rest of the story. It's phenomenal in the first three or four verses that the entire story unrolls. And in fact, after about verse 8 or 9, the whole story is told. And then we have to go back and deal with the details. But let's pick up the rest of the story. Here's what it says. The story is, God responded to Jonah, and he hurled a storm. The sailors in the storm decided to lighten the ship. Jonah was down in the hold of the ship sleeping. The captain comes down and says, "What in the world are you doing? Get up, help us, pray." They cast lots to find out who the sinning culprit is. The lots fall to Jonah. They ask him a bunch of questions about where he came from, and the story ends. Well, not ends, but the rest of the story is all built on this platform. Now, my work this week, I really did struggle because I knew down in the heart of this, there was something for us to learn. I looked and I looked and I looked until I finally saw it. If you just go underneath the story just a little bit, if you just nudge yourself right under the words, there are some comparisons that the writer is trying to help us see. He compares the ship's captain to Jonah. He compares the Lord's role to Jonah's role. He starts comparing all kinds of issues that the writer wants us to see so that we could understand this thing called disobedience. Now, many of us think we understand it well. We understand it from the disobedience side. We understand it from the application side, maybe. But sometimes it's hard for us to stand back and say, when I'm being disobedient, what's really going on? What's happening? What's happening in heaven and what's happening in my heart? It's in that I believe that the writer of this book is trying to help us see 9 comparisons. Now, 9 sounds like a lot. It's going to go by quickly. You have a sermon outline in your bulletin. If you would like to keep some notes, I would encourage you to do that. These 9 are going to roll off my lips pretty quickly, but you're going to see them graphically in the text. Once you see them, your life will never be the same, and you'll say, "Oh my goodness, the author really did have something to say." It's not just the story about a sinking ship and a runaway prophet. It is about that, but it is fleshing itself out for a reality for us today, and that's what I hope to bring you. Let's go back to the text, shall we? I want to point out one thing. Verse 4, the first few words, "and the Lord." It's a very interesting phrase. It's unusual in the original language to start with the subject, the Lord. Typically, you would start with the verb. So if you're telling a story, you would tell what the action was and then the subject of who did it. Not here. The author says, "I want you to know up front who the initiator of the action is, the Lord. He's the focus of everything we're about to see. He's the one who's doing the action." Now, can we back up just a little bit? I want to show you those same words in verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah." Fascinating. Verse 3. "But Jonah." Devastating words. Now we get right back to it. "And the Lord." What in the world is the comparison that's being said here? Here's how it looks. The word of the Lord came, but Jonah, he turns and goes the wrong way. He's disobedient. He goes to Tarshish. And then it says, "and the Lord" again. A comparison. I have to teach you some doctrine. For some of you, this might be easy. For some of you, might be wrestling down in your heart and soul. But here's what I think we're being taught. I think the very providence of God is being shown here, because what we're seeing is we're seeing the difference and the assimilation of God's will and man's will. The providence of God basically says, doctrinally says, that God creates, he controls, and he maintains, and he works with all things to accomplish his will. That's the providence of God. Some of you might use the sovereignty of God to describe it. That's the legal term for God's providence. We say he is our sovereign. He is legally able to do what he wants to do. The providence of God says that he has done the creating. He continues to control, he continues to maintain, and he continues to work with all things to accomplish his will. Now you've got to be able to say next, then, what is this free will of man? How in the world does that all fit in? Well, under the providence of God, we really do have a free will, but it may not be quite as free as we like to make it. We love to take God and we love to say he is over and controls all things to his desire, but then we like to come under here and we like to say, but I can do whatever I want. Well, it's not exactly that easy. Now, it is true that we have some freedom in some areas and we have much less freedom in others. In fact, there are other areas we have no freedom in at all. As we define the free will of man, here's what I believe the Bible teaches. There's this huge cascade of Scripture that determines, tells us, pushes us to the fact that God truly is sovereign. He truly does control and manage all things, including us. It is true, then, that we do have the ability to have some freedom, but we are only free moral agents inside of his will. In other words, God somehow allows us to choose, make moral choices for ourselves, while at the same time accomplishing his perfect will. But there are other areas that we don't have any freedom in at all. Can I give you some of those? I'd like to suggest that you have no freedom to change how you breathe, gravity. You have no ability to change the number of days that you live. You have no ability to change the course of the world. In those areas, Psalm 139, jot this down, you might want to look at it later. Psalm 139, verse 16 says that God has determined all of that. Inside, though, we do have a free moral will to decide what we're going to do. And based on our moral choice, then God will accomplish his will. Good point in point of fact, our man Jonah here. The will of God, what's the will? Not that hard. What's his will? Go to Nineveh. You're a missionary now, Jonah. Get on your donkey and head off. That's the what God is choosing to do. But Jonah, free moral agent, able to do what Jonah chooses to do, what does he do? He goes the other way. He says directly in the face of God, no, I'm a prejudiced man. I hate those people. I'm too old to make the trip. On and on and on the excuses go. He goes 2,000 miles in 1 year the opposite direction. And God says, okay. Jonah, is that the choice? Is this your last choice? You sure you don't want to call anybody? Nope. Last choice. Fine. The words then stick out like a sore thumb, don't they? Verse 4, and the Lord. Okay. You see, whether we like it or not, when we find ourselves in disobedience, we have to accept the consequences. It's one thing to be able to say, Lord, I'm not going to do it. But there's always consequences to disobedience. It would be nice to be able to say, I'm just going to do it and walk away. Jonah was saying, if I just get to Joppa, if I just find the boat, if I just get to Tarshish, if I just can hide down in the hold of the ship, everything's going to be fine. Don't you love those words? Have you ever used those words? Everything's just going to be fine. If I just tell this lie one more time, it's just going to be fine. Jonah is a shining illustration that whether we like it or not, there are consequences to our disobedience. And we must shape those, our choices. We must look at the perceptions of our world based on what the consequences are. Number two, during disobedience, we forget who we're dealing with. Look at the text. What does it say? It says, and the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. The word hurl is an interesting one. It has nothing to do with being sick. It has everything to do with the throwing of a javelin. The author is trying to paint a picture for us of what God does and how powerful he is. You see, in his providence, he has created all things and he holds all things together, and the storms respond to his voice. He just reaches back on the shelf and he picks a storm off the shelf and he literally hurls it at Jonah and his ship. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? I love the picture. You mean you just picked it up and you just tossed it? That's what the text says. How well are you doing at tossing storms? Now, there's a comparison here, and it's a comparison of God to human. I want you to notice down in verse 5. Then the sailors, or the salts, the word salts is the literal translation. I love that. The salty ones. Sounds like they're a peanut or something. And the salts, the sailors, became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they hurled the cargo, which was in the ship. Don't you love that same word, or very similar? What an illustration. Here's the human beings down here. They're hurling cargo, and they must have been pretty stout, because they're pitching this stuff over. They're going down, and they're pitching this stuff out of the hold of the ship. But it's in comparison to what God has already done in hurling the storm. How much does the crew of the ship get accomplished? Zero. How much does the Lord get accomplished? Raging storm. Brothers and sisters, when you look God fully in the eye, when I look him fully in the eye, I must understand that this is not just a little g. This is just not a God. This is the God, the creator of all things, who out of nothing spoke everything into existence. The Bible is very clear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How true that is. You see, the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, can bring you to your feet rather quickly. It would be nice to say that there's not consequences. It would be nice to say that he's probably just a nice, loving person. Well, he is that, but he also will hold us accountable. You can say what you want, but when you make a moral choice to go the opposite direction and disobey, there's usually a price to pay. And one of those prices is to have to realize that you're dealing with Almighty God, the creator of all things, and the one that holds you together. My third point about disobedience is that we need to stop thinking. We typically stop thinking and start sleeping. Do you think that's true? I think lots of times when I hear people who come in and they say, man, I just don't know how I got here. I just stopped thinking. I just had a brain freeze. I don't know what happened. I just ended up here. You say, well, what do you mean you just stopped thinking? But it's true, isn't it? Sometimes we can do that. Things can go by rather quickly. Now you're saying, where in the world is that in the text? And I need to let you know before we get there that this is really a joke. in the text. It's really supposed to be funny because the writer wants us to understand something very peculiar about Jonah and what he is not doing. The end of verse 4, do you see the words there about the ship? Your English translation of the Bible is typically very good. You can have great trust in what it says, but every once in a while, because our English language doesn't have a way of deciding what word to use or a good word to use, or it doesn't make any sense in our language, we will simply erase it and the joke is gone. Well, this is the joke. Actually, down in there is the word thought added in there in the original language. It should say this. And the Lord hurled a great wind in the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, and that ship thought to break up. Now, you say, how in the world would somebody ascribe the thinking process to a boat? We all know that boats don't think. All they do is consume money. If you've been to the boat show yet, you'll know that's true. But right here, we know that the writer says this was a thoughtful ship. It thought to break up. Why in the world would he put that in there? And I struggled with this, but it is so simple, folks, when you finally see it. He's comparing this inanimate ship who has a brain to our renegade prophet who has no brain at all. That's the joke. Now you can laugh. The writer wants you to know that there's more thinking going on in the timbers of the ship than there is the head of the prophet. Because if he was thinking, he wouldn't be in these circumstances. What's Jonah going to say when he comes up out of the hole of the ship? I don't know how I got here. I don't know. I just had a blank. It was a senior moment. How easy it is to just stop being rational and start following our glands, start following our desire to control, start following our desire to be wealthy, and push back away from the sovereign will of God who has chosen a path for us that we need to respond to. Well, there's nothing wrong with those things that I've described for people to want. But when you give up the direction that God has called you to, when you give up the basic essence of someone moving to the will of God, the desire that we have as a disciple to follow with all of our heart the will of God, now you have disobedience. And now you have consequence. And now you have people who start giving up their rational thinking. And you find the writer of our book saying the boat was more thoughtful than our prophet. How true that is in some circumstances. How in the world do I end up in some of the situations I've found myself in over the years? Mostly it's because I turn my brain off and stop thinking. Do you mind if I share with you one of those circumstances? My wife is not here, so I can tell you this. It's going to be on the internet and all that. Who do I think I'm kidding, right? We were painting yesterday together, and we are still married today. That's good, right? I decided to not take the halogen lamp down off the ceiling, but just let it hang there. Much easier, right? We used it for the lighting. We were getting around to the lamp, and the lamp swung around and hit Marcia in the back of the neck, and she screamed and said, "Ouch! I'm hurt!" And I thought, without even responding, I said, "Yeah, your hair's on fire too. Get over it." We were married for a very short time. That lamp burned her very badly on the back of the neck. When I saw it, I said, "Oh, Marcia, I am so sorry. I wasn't thinking." She's going to survive. I'm going to survive. It just points to the fact how quickly we can look at the Lord and say things and do things without really putting them in perspective and understanding. How our prejudice steps forward. How our lack of concern. All of those things begin to fill in the places where we should be thinking. Number four, to gain false sense of security. Much of the time during disobedience, we think we're okay. Here's Jonah. We're comparing him to the conditions that he's in. He's down in the hold of the ship sleeping. Have you ever wondered why that's true? It says the boat was thought it was going to break up. How is it possible that he's down in the hold of the ship just snoring away? Well, I think it relates to this. I think he had a false sense of security. Here's what I think happened. I believe that he had gone through an emotional struggle of trying to justify and trying to strengthen his alibis and trying to set up his defenses and trying to convince his family why he's doing what he's doing. And he was tired from talking to his family and the other prophets who were saying, don't go. And he had to get to Joppa. It was only about 50 miles, but it was still a long trip for a man of his age. He finally gets there. He finally pays the freight. He doesn't want to answer any more questions. He doesn't want to be responsible anymore. So he goes down into the hold of the ship, and he says to himself, oh, I made it. I'm free. Somehow, when they threw the lines off of the boat and they cast off, he thought that he'd accomplished it. He thought that he could sleep it away. Everything was going to be okay. And a false sense of security just kind of swept over him. And he thought that the Lord would leave him alone. And he thought the boat was going to be fine. And he thought everything was okay. He was going to get to Tarshish and he was going to get a nice job. And he was going to fill up his retirement account. And someday down the road, he was going to be able to come home. And everybody was going to say, oh, look, it's the prophet Jonah back. He's only been gone 20 years. I wonder what he's been up to. What have you been doing? Prophesying over there in Tarshish? How easy it is for us to try to convince ourselves that everything's just good. That we're doing the right things. When God has put a call on your life, what has been your response? Asks you to go do something, to go to the Philippines, to go to Bible college, to go into ministry, to teach the first and second grade class, to be a part of the maintenance facility around here. We come up with all kinds of reasons why we can't, don't we? Well, really, I would really love to do that, but, you know, I'm a pretty busy person. I have a very important job, and I have to count my money at night. And, oh, by the way, there's a lot of very important programs on TV, and we think in our head that if we come up with a lot of reasons, then it's just going to wash out the responsibility. And we have this funny sense of okayness about ourselves. That's where Jonah is. He's down in the hold of the ship saying, oh, it's good. It's going to be fine. God's memory's short. I've done enough lying in the last 3 days for 2 years. I think I'm just going to sleep. Take a break. Let's call it like it's a vacation, shall we? That's it. It's a vacation. I'm going on vacation. That's what I'm doing. This is just a break. A false sense of security. My fifth comparison is about disobedience, is that we resist taking responsibility for our actions. I want you to notice what the captain says to Jonah. He goes downstairs apparently to get another bunch of cargo, and he sees Jonah down there, and he says, how is it that you're sleeping? Very interesting question, don't you think? I mean, literally, folks, the boat is sinking. It's going down. They are manically working upstairs trying to figure out how to get it to stay afloat. And Jonah's down there sleeping. He's just saying, oh, let somebody else do it. It's somebody else's responsibility. What do they expect of me? I'm a paying customer. I paid my fare. I shouldn't have to go up and work. It's interesting how we walk away from responsibilities for our actions, isn't it? I told the story in the first service about our condominium association meeting. If you know any of my condominium partners, tell them I didn't tell you this, okay? But we had a meeting the other night, and it has become kind of the infamous meeting. Money's a little short. There are repairs to need to do. We have to leverage a special assessment against each home for repairs of some things around the condominiums. And guess what? Nobody wants to pay it. So they decided to come the other night, and they decided to take it out on the board that manages our condominiums. And they stood up, and they yelled and cussed and threw things and broke things and yelled and hit things. And I thought, wow, this is really pretty ugly. And then in the process, we got to the point where we were going to nominate new board members. And they said, okay, we have a position for a board member. How many of you want to do it? Isn't that interesting? Now, some poor guy by the name of Wayne, we broke his arm until he finally held it up. How easy it is to want all the freedom, but none of the responsibility. It's kind of like another organization I know, where 20% of the people do all the work and give all the money, and the rest of the 80% walk away saying, oh, well, somebody else can get that. Yeah, that's okay. Somebody else will do it. It's okay. We say we are this. But lots of times we don't want to take responsibility for our actions. Jonah was down in the hull of a ship. He'd been disobedient. He knew he had been disobedient. The people who were actually taking him on his trip were absolutely out of their minds trying to do the work, and he didn't even get up to lift a finger in the process. Well, how easy it is to point the fingers at everybody else and to say it's your fault, it's their fault. If you hadn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that. On and on and on and on the responsibility goes. Around and around and around. When does it ever stop and say, I'm the responsible party? I did it. It's easy to get in the back seat of a car and say, we got too close, we got too intimate, but it was my girlfriend's problem. It's so easy to get into that business deal and see it go just a little bit sideways, but still want it with all that you have, and you want the freedom that you're going to get from it. Say, well, I did it. I had to do it because my business partners. It's easy to get into those relational breaking times in marriage when you want to point at each other and you want to say, well, if I had a decent wife, I'd be a great husband. But rarely does it get pointed back at us. See, disobedient people want to blame everybody else but themselves. It works for a while. Number six, during our disobedience, we stop calling on God. Our prayer life languishes. I want you to notice our captain, what he says again. He says, get up. I like that. Would you get up and do something? And call on your God. Apparently, Jonah had decided not to pray. Apparently, everything he'd learned at prophet school were kind of gone away. Apparently, he'd come up with all kinds of reasons why he shouldn't pray anymore. And there he is, sound asleep. Sounds very much like the disciples when Jesus was in the garden, doesn't it? Now, we know extremes create sleepiness and drowsiness. Maybe this is what Jonah is struggling with. But even the pagan captain knows that he should get up and pray. Well, what about us? How's our prayer life? When we're disobedient, what do? Do we dig in and do we continue to pray until we figure it out? Typically not. Typically, we want to push God and God's people away and all the spiritual disciplines that go along with it. Oh, it's so easy to get cold spiritually, and then all of a sudden everything starts to move away. The dog becomes the most important thing. The vacuum cleaner's broken. The kids need a ride to work. There's responsibilities. We start pushing and pushing and pushing. Things start filling the space. And before long, our lives are just completely devoid of any kind of relationship with God at all. All we can see is the things that we have to do. All we can see is the things that are more important than our prayer life. And yet the Bible is very clear in the providence of God in that moral choice. It is our prayer life that gives us more ability to change the direction of our lives than anything else. And yet in disobedience, it takes that urge out of us, doesn't it? We think if we don't talk to him, maybe he'll leave us alone. Maybe if we don't talk to him, maybe he'll let me have what I want. If we don't talk to him, maybe he'll leave the control in my camp. Because when we do start talking to him, he starts raising up some real significant questions. Like, Jonah, what are you doing? Where in the world do you think you're going? You're on a boat going where? My seventh point is that in disobedience, we all involve others in our consequence. Circle these words, would you, in verse 6. He says, get up and call on your God, and perhaps your God. That is a very direct comment to the fact that it was not the God of the sailors. Maybe your God will be concerned about who? Us. Are you aware today that disobedience in your life is not singular? Disobedience in your life is plural. There is no way that you can be disobedient without affecting everyone in your sphere of influence. There is no way that you can split the sheets as a husband and wife in divorce and separation without affecting all kinds of people down the road. There is no way you as a worker can be disobedient in lifestyle and nature and character and not affect the entire office that you work in. There is no way that you can be on the internet trying to be somebody else without affecting the sphere of influence that you live in. You see, our disobedience drags people with us. We take it with us. We take them with us. Does it cross your mind that the sailors and the captain are innocent bystanders here? Did it cross your mind that they had nothing to do with the sin? Did it cross your mind that they're paying a severe price for Jonah's disobedience? And so it is in our lives. We say, I want to be an angry, bitter person. And I just want to be that, okay? Well, not too many people want to be that, but a lot of people get there. How many of you like to be around angry, bitter people? Why don't you like to be around them? because they affect your life. And we say to ourselves, it's just my problem, it's my issue, I'll get over it. Yeah, but while you're getting over it, you're tearing all of our lives apart. You say, well, I have every right to feel the way you do. You might have that right. But the Bible says that forgiveness is the healing for that situation. It's an amazing thing where a young man violates a young woman. He walks away and says, well, what's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. And yet the violation still stands, doesn't it, with another person? A young couple says, well, it's just the way of the world. It's how we behave. It's what we do. Yeah, but have you thought about the generation that's following you? Have you thought about what you're going to say to them? We just say, well, it's my nature. I was born with it. I just like people that are my gender. I'm more comfortable with them. Have you thought about the damage that's being done and seeping out into the cracks and crevices of culture and down through the lineage of family after family after family? When homosexuality is let go rampant, we say it's not harmful. It shouldn't bother anybody. It's my choice. But you know as well as I do, the consequences are steep and they're profound and they're devastating. Oh, we love to point everybody, that's my mother's problem, it's my father's problem, it was the toilet that I was potty trained on's problem, on and on and on it goes. Please, if you're going to be sinful, and if you're going to call this your church home, would you understand that when you go out and you become disobedient, and when you choose to live a sinful lifestyle, you drag the rest of us with you? It might be funny on Monday morning at work to act like you think you're acting, and it might be cute, and the guys might think you're wonderful, but it reflects on us. Understand clearly, the Bible teaches in full ferocity that there are consequences, and when you choose to be disobedient, you drag all the rest of us with you. Number 8, we forget that God will uncover our sins. Look in verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell to Jonah. I have to explain lots to you. It's an interesting idea. In the providence of God, the Hebrews believed that God would control even the rolling of the dice. The men wore long cardigans, long shifts, you know, and they would sit down and they would pull that cloth tight and they would roll dice made out of bone, and they would roll it, and in the rolling of the dice they would make decisions. When Judas hung himself, Matthias was picked as the disciple by the rolling of the dice, by lot. We're not exactly sure how it worked, but these people decided that they would enact the same thing. They would say, okay, let's find out who's responsible. So they got out the dice, they rolled it, and everybody looked up at Jonah. Did he think nobody was going to find out? Did he think that his story was so strong that no one would figure it out? Did he think that God was going to let him run off in his sin and do nothing? God loves to pull believers' sin to the surface. He loves to get it in and pull it out. Achan, who buried the gold, good example. Ananias and Sapphira, who were trying to cheat God and keep some of the money that they gave in the offering, same story. Do you think that God doesn't want to unearth the things that we're hiding, the things that I'm hiding? Fact is, you can think about it this way. It is really an act of grace, isn't it, on God's part to bring our sins to the fore, to get it out, to bring it out so that it can be healed? It's His way. You've had the lecture with your kid. Are you lying to me? No, I'm not lying. Yes, you are. No, you aren't. What are you doing? You're trying to drag it out. You're trying to get them to face it, to deal with it. And so it is with our Savior. So it was in Jonah's life. I would have loved to have been there. Jonah's up on deck going, huh, what? What's going on? A little groggy. Said, oh, there's a storm? Oh, yeah, great. Well, how's it going, guys, huh? Things okay? What's the score of the game? Are you going to roll dice to see who's responsible for the storm? Uh-oh. And now they're all standing looking at him. They're wanting to know, how have you done this? If God has brought sin up, if God has brought sin to the surface by other people or through circumstances, you ought to be thankful. You ought to be willing to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to deal with this. I can take care of this. We can figure this out. And my last one. In disobedience, we always want to cover up our identity. I don't know why that is, but when we're being disobedient, we always want to be somebody else. Jonah, it says in verse 7, says that they cast lots, and then in verse 8, they start asking him all these questions. Where'd you come from? Who are your people? What are you doing here? Fascinating illustration. Don't you think it's interesting that they took him on as a part of person in the ship and they didn't ask him any of these questions? That's because he paid his fare and he snuck down into the hole of the ship and he was just hiding down there. I had the privilege to ride to Sturgis at a great motorcycle rally several years ago and had a time of my life, had a great time. But I remember standing on the street corner. I was talking to this guy, and he looked like he was really a thug from a tough place in New York City. And we got conversation. I said, well, what do you do? And he said, I'm an attorney in Los Angeles. And I said, well, why do you like to go to Sturgis? And here's what he said. See if it's not true. He said, I like to come here because at Sturgis I can be anybody I want to be and still go back to Los Angeles and be okay. Isn't that interesting? That's not much different than being online night after night convincing people that you're somebody else. That's no different than the identity that you have at work versus the one you have here at church. How easy it is when we get in those points of disobedience to try to be somebody else. We love to hide our identity. Could I ask you just a couple of tough questions? I ask myself this a lot. Do people even know that you're a believer at work? Do your neighbors even know that you're a believer? What do you say about your spiritual life when you move every day through your world? Or is that an identity that you're keeping away from the fact that you come on Sunday and you praise God and raise your hands and you clap and you do all these things and then you go away saying, whoa, I hope nobody saw that. see the building blocks of disobedience are severe. They're tough, folks. Our story is really coming to an end in terms of the practical story of the decision-making, but we still have yet to look at the consequences. This thing called disobedience is costly. It's damaging. The question I ask all week was, what would have happened if Jonah had have said, yes, of course, Lord. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't like those people. I don't know why you're sending me there. I don't know what you're doing in all of this, but okay, if it's what you want me to do, I'm gone. What a different scenario it would have been. Now we're going to see in all of God's providence that he used Jonah's choice in a fantastic, incredible way. But the pain that he went through in the process of figuring it out. Why? Why risk it? Why not do what's moral, what's right, what's biblical, what's Christian? If I made those choices all the time, it would save me a lot of pain. So we come down to the question, why read the book of Jonah? Because Jonah's life is walking step by step by step right along mine and right along yours. You may not have been on a boat, but you were in a car. You may not have been a prophet, but you were a CEO. You may not have been a prophet, but you were a plumber. You had responsibilities. The question I again ask you today is, what's your answer? Yes or no? Lord Jesus, it's been a good day. It's been so good to teach. I've really enjoyed myself. I know some of the things I've said have been hard, but I hope applicable. I hope that they've been in line with what your will is for all of these folks, including me. Lord, we're prone to get lost. We're prone to lose our way. Would you remind us of some of these principles next time we get lost? Next time you whisper in our ear and ask us, would you remind us of how important it is to be obedient? Lord, I know there are people here who really are truly lost this morning. You've been speaking to their heart time after time, and they continue to tell you no. Maybe today would be that day that you could convince them that you truly are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you really did die on the cross for their sins, and you were resurrected on the third day, that they can trust you. For others, Lord, they're just out there, just running against the wind. They've lost an identity. They don't know who they are. They've affected a lot of people around them. They've bought deeply into their own disobedience. Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage, even though they've made some wrong choices in the past, to make some right choices today. Lord, we're grateful for your grace. There are people here who have been exposed in difficult ways as their sins have come to the fore. They're scrambling here to try to make sense out of it. But would you convince them of your love in that whole process? That the correction is what you're looking for, that restoration is where you're headed. So, Lord, I turn these folks back over to you. If there are any human fingerprints on their lives, I pray that you remove them before they even leave here. That only the true word of God would stick in their hearts and their minds. And only your spirit would be working in their hearts as only you can. We are so grateful. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said,